Ezekiel chapter 37. We're now going to kind of change gears in Ezekiel. We're going to be dealing with God's promise of restoration for Israel and what their future really holds for them. God is absolutely not through with Israel. He has a major portion of his prophecies to fulfill in Israel, through Israel. So this is one of those chapters where we'll see the reality of that and what God intends for them. And there's some general application here for all of us, but keep in mind this particular part of Scripture definitely deals with the nation of Israel and their restoration, and they need to be restored. Israel needs restoration. And you'll see some things in this chapter that are very interesting, but very striking. And so we begin this, you know, chapter with, for me at least, an old familiar tune that was brought on for this very chapter's reason. Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. That's where this song came from. And this is the chapter that deals with it. The dry bones that Ezekiel was instructed to prophesy to. And that scene, that picture for us that God wants to paint of the dry bones in Ezekiel prophesying to him is the nation Israel. It's the whole nation Israel. It's self-explanatory. God will explain this in the midst of this chapter. But keep that in mind. The dry bones are the nation of Israel that have been scattered. So let's get right into this very interesting chapter. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. In the spirit, God led away Ezekiel, took him to a valley that was filled, literally, with dry bones, scattered everywhere. Ezekiel must have been a little taken back by that. Ezekiel, being a priest and a prophet, would have wanted nothing to do with dead bones. The bones of the dead would be unclean for him. But these bones are in a vision, and God does not consider this vision toxic for Ezekiel. So he's okay, but the scene would be rather striking for him. The Lord leads him away in the spirit, and here he is among the bones of dead people. And maybe most of us would be a little bit concerned about that. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. The bones were very dry, and there was very many of them. You know, God told the nation of Israel, he told Judah in particular, back in Jeremiah 34:20, this is what God told the people would happen to them if they didn't stop their rebelling. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 34, God spoke to them and says, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven, to the beasts of the earth. After the battle of Babylon versus Judah, there were bodies strewn everywhere, just carnage everywhere. And of course, the birds and the beasts devoured those bodies. The picture that we're looking at, though, has more to do with the condition of Israel presently. The dry bones that Ezekiel sees in this vision are not just the bones of the people that were slaughtered in the Babylonian siege. This deals with all the people that have been scattered throughout the world today and have been scattered for thousands of years, really. They've been scattered throughout this entire world. They don't have a homeland, and they didn't have a homeland for many, many years. So he says they were very dry. And he said unto me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Look around, all these bones that are scattered, these dead, dry bones, can they live? Now, humanly speaking, the answer to that question is no. You look at a bunch of dead bones, you know, dried out bones, can those bones live? Again, no. But watch his answer. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. You know whether they can live or not. And he's not saying that they can't. He's simply saying if they're going to live, it's going to have to be you, God, that makes that happen. Because from any other standpoint, that's impossible. Humanly, it would be impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible, is it? So this picture for Ezekiel, these dry bones, God asked him, do you think these bones can live again? And he says, well, Lord, you know. And you know, this is our God. Our God can make that which isn't into something that is. I love what Paul says in Romans 4:17. I'll read it to you. You can just jot it down. Paul says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, speaking to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. If God calls something that's not something that is, guess what? It is. If he says something is something, when we all look at it and say, it's not something, guess who's wrong? So he can call something that's not as if it were, and it is, right? And I've pointed this out many times. You know, this shirt is blue, right? You all agree? What if God said this shirt was brown? Who would be wrong? We would. If God said this is a brown shirt, and we said, no, it's blue, guess who's wrong? Because if God says it, it is, you see. This is how people in their perception of things get sometimes skewed, and they think that they know better because I perceive that this way and therefore it is. Well, God perceives things differently. He says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. I've got higher ways than yours. And if God says something is, even though we might say it's not, it's going to be an is, not a not. And Israel is going to be an is again, even though everybody might think they're not. Well, here's the interesting thing. He says unto me, verse 4, as he's looking at these bones, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, it might be a little weird for a prophet to just be speaking, preaching, basically, to a bunch of bones, you know. But, you know, I've been in a lot of churches, and sometimes I think that, you know, preaching, you know, takes place in many cases with a bunch of dry bones out there needing to hear the word of the Lord. Come on now, you dry bones, you know, get your ears opened up. I've been one of them dry bones before. But he says, speak to them, prophesy, and says, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, living and powerful, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful. So no wonder God says, here's the answer for these dry bones. Start speaking the word to them. They need to hear the word. And thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter to you, and you shall live. Boy, this is the truth of the matter. If God doesn't cause breath to come, no one lives. It is the breath of God that gives life to everything and everyone, isn't it? Without his breath, no one lives. And so, you know, I get a little frustrated with people in this world who want to discredit the reality of God and that he doesn't exist and that he's not even, you know, a real entity. He's just a figment of people's imagination and all that. I just get upset with him. I feel like telling him, well, quit using God's stuff if you don't think that he's real. Like his breath. Start with that. It's his air. It's his water. It's his food. It's his planet. It's his universe. So if you don't think there's a God, you don't want to believe in a God, then go find your own universe and see how that works out for you. See, without God's breath, nothing lives. And God says here, I'm going to have to bring breath because without breath, there's no life. I will lay sinews upon you, he says, and bring up flesh upon you. He's talking to these bones and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. This is interesting. Now, what God's going to have to do for the people of Israel, these dry bones, he's going to have to do something for them. He'll explain here, but I want you to really get this down. So I'm going to give you, again, a brief synopsis here of what he's going to say. He's going to have to bring these dry bones, first of all, together because they're scattered. And the dry bones of Israel is the nation who has been scattered for years across this globe. And he will have to bring them together so he can bring them out of these nations they're in. He'll bring them out of there so that he can bring them into their own land again. And then when he brings them into their land again, he is going to convert them. And when he converts them, he's going to fill them with the Spirit. That's what he's going to go on to say here. Now, that might sound a bit familiar. God has dealt with Israel before in this same manner. They were scattered many, many years ago in a land called Egypt. And he had to bring them out of that place where they were scattered, right? He brought them out so that he could bring them in to their own land. Here, he's going to describe the same thing. I'm going to have to go grab them out of all the lands that they have been scattered to and bring them out so I can bring them in. And remember, when he brought them into the promised land that he had given them, he brought them across the Jordan. That picture of the Spirit filled life, going through into the promised land out of the dry wilderness, the dryness that they were experiencing there in the wilderness. He brought them out to bring them in so he could give them the Spirit. He's going to do that again with the nation of Israel. You'll see. This is great. So he says, he promises they're going to have flesh on the bones again. Skin is going to be on these bones that are scattered. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel says, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. Ezekiel starts speaking the word, prophesying the word to the dry bones. And keep this in mind, all these bones are scattered all over the place, and the bones start coming together to fit with the rest of the body parts. This would be kind of weird looking. But bones are starting to move across the valley and lining up with another bone. And bones are starting to fit together. Body parts are starting to fit together. And then he says it was noisy and shaking. Bones rattling, clanging together. Bones fitting together. And he said then flesh and muscle and sinews and all that starts forming on the bones again. Wild. Lots of noise, lots of commotion, but it says in the end of verse 8, but there was no breath in them. So basically, Ezekiel prophesies, speaks the word to these bones, and they come together. There's lots of things happening. Flesh is taking place, and there's noise, and there's commotion, but there's no breath yet. Now, this is key. The word of God can accomplish some great things, and people are moved by the word of God many times. But I have been a part of church organizational movements in different capacities. And I've seen the reality of the word sometimes causing things to come together, or flesh and bone, noise and commotion, but still no life. The church could have all kinds of commotion taking place in it, but still no life. Why? Because there's no breath. There's no spirit. You'll see here what he says. He says, I didn't see any breath. I saw them standing. In other words, Ezekiel saw these bodies come together, and there they are, almost like zombies. Their bodies intact, but no life in them. Kind of weird. And this is key, because we have to understand that the Jews, even to this day, are in this condition. They have come together. By the way, this prophecy is even still being fulfilled. It started being fulfilled back in 1948. When the Jews started really regathering back in their nation, they had their country back. And they came together. They have a government. They've had organization. There's things going on. There's commotion taking place, if you would. The prophecy that was given here is taking place now. But there's no breath. There's no spirit yet. And so there they are in that condition. Bodies with no life. The world's in that condition. And the reason we know this is true is because in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, you know, John points out that he who hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you see, even though the Jewish nation is reformed and there's muscle and tissue and flesh again on those bones, they've regathered, there's no Son, so there's no life. So there they are in that condition. Very interesting to me. And I look at this and I think of all of us personally in this application. There's many Christians around that need some fresh breath. And I don't mean because they have bad breath, although that might be the case. They need a fresh wind blown upon them. Watch what happens here. Because he observes, Ezekiel observes that there isn't any breath in them. Then he said unto me, God speaks unto Ezekiel, says, prophesy unto the wind. Now, Ezekiel, speak to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Wind is the same as breath. It's ruach in the Hebrew. It means breath. And God here instructs now Ezekiel, after he gives the word, listen, after the word is spoken, he says, now we need something else. We need wind. We need the spirit. You see, the word can cause some commotion. It can get things moving. It can bring things together. It can put flesh on bones, if you would. But there's no life unless the word and the spirit come together. The Spirit-empowered Word of God brings life. I've heard the Word before and wondered if it's the same Bible that I've got. You? I mean, it's the same Word of God. It's the same chapter. It's the same text, perhaps, that I have in my Bible. But I sometimes will sit there completely dumbfounded that even though that was read or brought forth, the Word was brought forth, the only thing it did in me was raise my flesh. It caused a commotion, but it didn't bring life. And I've also heard the Word taught, and the wind blew, and there was life. My soul was fed. My spirit began to be ignited. And God says, you need to prophesy to the wind. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You see, before, they were just bodies. Now, when is this going to happen? I mean, this didn't take place, did it? No. Where I believe we stand right now is these bodies have flesh on them, but they're standing there in that sense with no life because they do not have the Son. The Spirit of God needs to be blown upon the dry bones. When does that take place? I believe that it takes place after the church is gone. See, I think the church would like to think that we are going to be responsible for the Jews turning to Christ, but it doesn't appear like that's the case. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the letters to the churches. Remember that chapter is pretty commonly known. Jesus spoke to all the churches, and then at the end of chapter 3, the churches aren't seen again. In the whole book of Revelation, you won't find a hint of the church anywhere. What it says here is fascinating. When the wind blows upon those dry bones, after the word's been given to them, then they stand upon their feet an exceeding great army. What kind of army? An evangelistic army. What you'll see after the church is no longer mentioned in the book of Revelation, after chapter 3, what you will discover is that there is an army moving through spiritually in that time of the tribulation. But the whole army, every single evangelist mentioned in the rest of that chapter and on through until chapter 19 when the church returns with Christ, everything going on that's ministry-wise takes place because of the Jews. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists raised up during the tribulation. They are an exceeding great army. They have the Holy Spirit blown upon them. The church won't be around, I'm afraid. We'll be in heaven with Jesus, waiting for him to return with him. But during that time, there's going to be an exceeding movement of the Holy Spirit, not in the church, but in the Jews that get saved. And then they become this mighty army. This is going to be exciting for them. And an innumerable amount of people get born again, so to speak, in the times of tribulation. But it's the Jews leading them to Christ, not the Christians. The Christians are not there. This is fascinating to me. And then he said, verse 11, unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There's your explanation. Behold, they say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. The Jews have been saying that for years. We were cut off for 2,000 years. They didn't have a homeland. They didn't have any place to go. They didn't have any place to live. They were scattered throughout all the world, and that's where they've lived. Until just a few short years ago, really, they have been back in their country, and they are no longer cut off. They're allowed to come back into their own land. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Graves here are not literal graves, but the graves represent the countries where the Jews have been buried in. For the thousands of years that they were scattered, they were buried in country after country around this world. God says, I'm going to open those graves up so that you can come back into your land. You're going to be able to resurface in Israel, if you would. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. This is a time that's coming for Israel. They are looking at restoration. Some don't even realize it. They don't even realize that this is coming for them. They're not even aware of it at this point. They're like those bones that have come together and they have bodies, but they don't have any life in them, so they don't even know this is coming. We know it's coming. We can see. We can read the prophecy. But it's going to come, and God's going to perform all that he had promised them. In the last chapter, God pointed out he didn't do this and isn't going to do this. He's not going to complete this for their sake. Because we can look at Israel today and say, look, they're not even receiving the Messiah. They're not even receiving, you know, the real Christian, you know, perspective of how salvation is to be had or any of that. How can they possibly be given this restoration when they're not even listening to the truth? God said it, and he said it many times. I'm not doing this because of them, but because of my name, because of my promise. And folks, listen, that's the same reason that you're going to make it. That's the same reason that you're going to wind up in heaven one day. Not because you were so good, because God's promise is sure. He's going to make sure it comes to pass, right? I've said this many times lately, especially. But I'm not making it to heaven because I'm a good sheep. I'm making it to heaven because I have a good shepherd. And so does Israel. And when we're gone from here, when the church is taken up in the massive airlift of the rapture, we are going to be probably stunned to see how God works this out during the tribulation, that he brings about a work of his Holy Spirit. He's going to breathe his spirit upon the nation of Israel. Just like he did with the church. People say, how did the church come to pass? And how do they function? And this Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be able to do anything in the spiritual sense in your life if it was not for the Spirit of God. It's his work, and he'll be able to do it with them. Paul talks about that later on in Romans chapter 11, when he gives us a detailed kind of synopsis of what takes place with Israel, that God's not done with them, and that they are the natural branches, and he's got a plan for them. If he had plans for you unnatural branches, for unnatural grafted in branches, then he certainly can fulfill his promise to the natural branches. That would be Israel. You see, people get hung up in this area of what God can do and what he can't do based upon what people think of other people, not on what God is able to do. That's why, again, Paul says there in Romans 4:17, he can make what isn't something that is. He can take a nation like Israel and make them the most spiritual powerhouse of the ages. And he will do so. He'll do it. I have no doubt. And it's not because I think the people of Israel are so worthy or deserving or that they've got something special going on. It's because we have a great God who made a great promise, and he will fulfill it. So the word of the Lord now, he kind of moves now to a different picture. He says, the word of the Lord came unto me again and said, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. So two sticks now are to be taken by Ezekiel and write on them, write on one stick, the southern kingdom, and right on the other stick, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided. There was two kingdoms, north and the south. After Solomon, the kings of Israel became rather weakened and unable to keep things together, and the nation split apart. There was the northern 10 tribes, and then the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the kingdom was divided, right? Well, now God says, I want you to take two sticks and write the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms on each stick, and then bring them together. For both sticks need to come together. Now, by the way, just as a footnote, the Mormons say that this Joseph is Joseph Smith. Now, if you can get that out of this context, you've got more faith than anybody I've ever seen. Because this is obviously speaking of the south and the north as far as the kingdoms of Israel were concerned. But they say, see, Joseph Smith is in the Bible right here. And this unites Israel with Joseph Smith. Does anybody know the 20-20 rule when it comes to Scripture? You go 20 verses back from where you're reading and 20 verses forward. Read all that to get context. You cannot get the Joseph Smith thing out of the context of this particular passage of Scripture. But that's what they say. It's crazy, really. So watch. He says, now verse 17, join those two sticks together, one another into the one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. In other words, I want the two to become one again. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what these things mean? What does it mean when you take these two sticks and put them together? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Two kingdoms, again, now are going to be joined into one. So when the regathering takes place, when these dry bones regather and they come back into the land, it will not be two kingdoms. It will be one. Now, in 1948, when Israel was allowed to become a sovereign nation again, they were so stoked. They were so blessed to be able to be back in their own land. The last thing on their mind was the North and South kingdoms. There hasn't been a North and a South kingdom since they regathered. God said there wouldn't be here. They're going to be one. This is one nation. It's not divided into the North and South. Now, they have enemies that are trying to push and shove them around in there. But as far as the nation of Israel, it's one nation. It's not two kingdoms divided. And God said that would happen. So it's interesting, in chapter 36 and 37, you're seeing things, folks, actually being fulfilled today. We are the only generation who have seen this take place. That's exciting to me. Nobody else has seen this. And the exciting part about this is Jesus said, when you see these things start to come to pass, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus said the days when prophecy like this starts taking place, then it continues on until it's finished. One of the things that he talked about in Matthew 24 was the fig tree blossoming, the nation of Israel being rebirthed out of nothingness again, seemingly. And after 2,000 years that took place, he said, now, when these things start happening, they will continue to happen with greater rapidity until it's all done. That's exciting to me, because they've started. No other nation has ever come back after 2,000 years and been rebirthed. That's never happened. Would seem impossible. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? I don't know, Lord. If they're going to live, you're going to have to do it. Okay, then I'll do it. And he did it. There's flesh on them bones again. And just wait until the Spirit gets blown on that nation. It's going to be thrilling. It's going to be exciting. So he says, I want one kingdom again. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Already started, folks. Already doing that. He's been doing that already. So key. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Now, this is coming. The order of this is the regathering, and when they're gathered, they will be one nation, which they are, and then the Spirit's going to have to get blown on them, which is going to be the salvation of the Jews. First and foremost, in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be salvation for many Jews. And they will take on the fight. They will be the great army. And then there's going to be a group of Jews that remain until the very end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. And they will be converted in one day when they see Jesus return. See how gracious God is. He allows many to remain until he returns. And they all get saved when they see him. But he's going to be the king at that point. When Jesus returns, it's not as a baby in a manger. He's coming as a conquering king on a white horse. He's the king of kings, and he will be their one king, and he shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. There won't be any division in Israel when Jesus returns. Everything's going to be one, you see. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places where they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Finally, you see, the people of Israel will have a relationship with God. It's going to come through a very, very difficult time known as the tribulation. It's going to come at the expense of this world being shaken to the core. But God's going to accomplish it. And you know, people say, boy, I mean, he's going to go through a lot of trouble to save some people. Oh, yeah. He does go through a lot of trouble to save people. Have you noticed? Huh? Did he go through some trouble to save you? How much trouble did it cost our God to save you? See, the cross was the trouble that he went through to save me. And going through the tribulation, allowing the earth and the heavens to be shaken and rocked to the core, that's no big deal for God to save some souls. My God will move heaven and earth to save someone. You know what I mean? Aren't you glad? He'll shake the heavens, he'll shake the earth, he'll break apart things, he'll open the seas, he'll do all kinds of stuff in order to save people. And the tribulation is the last one. It's the last biggie. It's the big push to the end to get as many of his own saved as he can. He'll cleanse them. They'll be his people. And he says, my servant David shall be king over them. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's important you know, this is not David. King David. This is David in the lineage of David, down through the lineage to the shepherd, it goes on to say, Jesus. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Remember David in Psalm 23, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. David did not say, I am my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, David declared, and that one shepherd is Jesus. And you need to know this because some people believe that David is going to be raised up to be the king in the kingdom. No, David will certainly be in the kingdom. That's the promise of the Jews. And he may have some privileges and some things that he does, but there's only one King of Kings in the kingdom, and it's not David. And by the way, Mary was told this when she was given that word that she was going to conceive and have in her womb God the Son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, she was told, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus gets the throne of David. And David, by the way, will gladly relinquish it. That throne, he'll hand it over, no problem, to Jesus. That's not going to be an issue. But it is the greater than David. David was the line in which Messiah would come. So he's included in this, and that's a great honor for him. But there's only one shepherd, and that will be Jesus. And it goes on in verse 24, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. In the kingdom, they'll do the things. The kingdom's a place, folks, where righteousness is the rule of the day. The days that we're living in presently, the things that are going on in our world presently, will not go on in the kingdom. Things will be right in the kingdom. And Jesus said, before that comes, before that time of the kingdom is established, this place is going to come apart at the seams. It's going to be like, he says, the days of Noah. How wicked were the days of Noah? Well, let's put it this way. Only 8 people survived that wickedness because God flooded the entire earth. Jesus said it'll be like the days of Sodom before he comes. And then he says, and people will just be given in marriage and marrying like it's nothing. In other words, he says it's going to be like the days of Sodom, but nobody's going to be paying attention. Like it's just normal, everyday stuff going on. Boy, I'd say we're there. But that kind of thing won't go on in the kingdom because it'll be ruled righteously, you see. It's a place where things are done right. I'm looking forward to that. I'm sick of this place. I really am. This place is sick and perverse, and it's getting tougher and tougher, isn't it? I mean, the fight is amping up. You notice? Evil is ramping up. The days that people call good evil and evil good are upon us, as Isaiah described. They call light dark and dark light today, and it's perverted. And Jesus said that would be the case. And everybody would just act like it's normal. Like this is just everyday normal stuff. And if you object to it, you're weird. Or you're some kind of hater of everybody in this world, right? If you tell the truth, all of a sudden you're placed in a camp, you know, with the weirdos of the world, really. I mean, we are getting to be weird. When God called us a peculiar people, he must have known what we were going to go through in this world. You're a peculiar person if you stand for the truth today. You are weird. The world thinks you're crazy. And the kingdom's going to be different. It's going to be a different place. He says, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, watch this, and I'm almost done, but watch this. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. God says, I will be with them in the sense that my sanctuary will be with them. He says, my covenant will be with them. They're going to have peace. My dwelling place will be there. Tabernacle means dwelling place. In John chapter 1, it tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is tabernacled. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. God's presence came in the flesh, so to speak, in Christ. He came and dwelt with us. And that term is important because it's the dwelling place of God. He's going to be in the midst of the people, tabernacling with them, if you would, during the kingdom. Because Jesus will be here ruling and reigning in that place known as the kingdom. And his sanctuary is going to be in the midst of them forevermore. Now watch, he says, verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And watch this, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now this is a key understanding. The heathen, people will finally realize, and people say, wait a minute, the heathen, who are the heathen? Are there going to be like people that when the kingdom begins that are going to be allowed to come to be a part of the kingdom? Well, it's an interesting thought. The heathen could be nations, as Jesus describes in Matthew 25, there's going to be a judgment of nations when Jesus returns. He calls them goat nations and sheep nations. And it seems as though there's going to be, when Jesus returns, a sending out, an invite, and a dividing of nations. And some nations are taken away, and some are left to remain. I believe the grace of the Lord is going to be just mind-boggling, even for us, as we see what he is going to do. Could he reach out to people when he gets back? I think he could. I think he will. But here's the interesting thing, whether you want to think that through or not, here's the thing. He says here, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So last week, I pointed this out, and it's a key. In the previous chapter, chapter 36, in verse 23, the Lord says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord God, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified you before their eyes. God had said to his people, when I'm sanctified in you, the heathen will know that I'm the Lord. So I pointed out that when God is separated or set apart in us, then the world around us knows that he's the Lord. In other words, there's a genuine article coming through our lives. There's the real deal. It's authentic for us. As believers, when God's set apart in our life, and that means that we have set our lives apart for the Lord, and that's, you know, what we're about in our life. It's not that God's just a part of the thing that we're doing in life. He is set apart in our life. When the world sees that, they know that it's real. When the world doesn't see Christians setting God apart in their life, then there's no authenticity. It's phony, and people know it. They can see through it. But if you're really sanctifying God in your life and setting him apart, then the world knows it. We talked about that. You know, we talked about the private memorial, the private devotion that leads to the public display of Christ in me and living through me. That personal time with the Lord. But here he says the heathen know that the Lord sanctifies us when his sanctuary is in our midst. Now this is a different take, but a similar point. And this is what you need to understand about what God says. And this relates to us as well as it would relate to them at that point, in that time when this takes place. He sanctifies us when we make him our sanctuary. And when he is sanctified in us, the world knows that he's real. So what does that mean? That he sanctifies, he sets me apart when I make him my sanctuary, when his sanctuary is in my midst. Meaning that God is my sanctuary. Where do you run to? Where's your refuge? Where's your strength? Who do you turn to? What do you turn to? Where's your sanctuary? See, we call this a sanctuary, this room, right? This particular campus has a sanctuary. This is it. Our abandoned campus has a sanctuary. And I love the sanctuary. It's a place where nothing but prayer, worship, the teaching of the word, communion, and fellowship take place. That's all that goes on in the sanctuary. Is the sanctuary of God where you go when you're in need, when you're in trouble? Because when the sanctuary is in my midst and I make God my sanctuary, then he sanctifies me and people know that the real deal's going on in my life. If people run to other things, if their sanctuary is found in other stuff, then the world looks at that and says, huh, they run to the same thing I do. They go get their fix of whatever from the same place I get my fix. There's no difference. And it doesn't wash as being genuine. It looks phony. It looks like there's something out of order. And there is. So this is key to me. You see, God being my sanctuary has everything to do with my sanctification. And God sets me apart when I make him my sanctuary. In other words, when I run to him, and I'm in trouble, and I'm hurting, or whatever it might be, and I run to him, he will in no wise cast me out. When people say, oh, God doesn't care about me. No, you've never seen my God. You've never been around my God. When you run to Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. You make him your sanctuary, he will set you apart. Your life will be different. It'll be set apart when he's your sanctuary, when you run to him. The problem is, the challenge is getting everybody in the body, getting everybody involved with the church to make him the sanctuary in their life. So many sanctuaries, so many things that people might trust or try and put confidence in or try and rely on, and then it's not working and I'm falling apart and God doesn't seem to be set apart in my life and people don't really even know that I'm the genuine article. You know, it's a bummer when people say, you're a Christian? Huh, I would have never known that. That's a bummer. They should say, huh, I knew it. I knew you were a Christian. I knew it. There's something going on with you. It's the reality. There's a genuine thing taking place. I can see it in you. I can see it in your life. When you're troubled and you're despairing, something takes place in you. You go somewhere. You don't stay in that spot. You go someplace. And we were, I go to the sanctuary. I go to my refuge and my strength, my God, my Savior, my Lord. I go to the sanctuary of my God, and he sets me apart. He sets me apart in this world. And that's what you're seeing. You're not seeing me being strong. You're seeing my God being strong. And he's my sanctuary. He's my refuge. That's where I go, see. Where you go for help has everything to do with what people see as being real or not. The children of Israel are going to experience that one day. I'm so blessed for them. I'm so glad for them that God's not through. I'm so blessed that God is going to fulfill what he promises them. And he's not going to give up on them. And he's not going to discard them. He's going to keep them all the way through until he's done with this plan of his. And really, in a more condensed form, he does that for all of us, doesn't he? He carries us through. The whole plan of his is going to be completed. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to make sure it happens, right? He is faithful to will and to do of his good pleasure. He makes it so. It's so good to remember that. So here in this particular chapter, note this, that there is a time coming, folks. And I don't know when, but I'll tell you something. I am convinced more and more every day that time is short. When I read passages like this, it remind me again of fulfillment and prophecy that's taking place. In the next chapter, we're going to see that there's going to come, on the heels of this regathering, there's going to come a surge from the north against Israel. And the description is vivid. It speaks of Russia, and it speaks of Iran in particular, and several others that join together to try and come against Israel. I mean to tell you, years back, I wouldn't have ever thought that Iran and Russia would be doing anything together. But Iran buys armament from Russia now, and they are very, very involved with each other. And they have one common bond. They both hate Israel, and both of them have an interest in Israel, maybe for different reasons, but they all have an interest in what Israel has. And we're going to see the development of how that's going to happen. Again, future, yes, but how far off? Not sure, but I don't think it's too far down the line. I really don't. I do think it's fascinating that Israel all of a sudden has a major, resource in natural gas, and now oil's looking like pretty quick that's going to be produced in pretty good numbers, pretty good size find of oil. They have resources that would definitely help the economy of Russia. Unfortunately, Russia's never going to be able to spend a dime of it because, again, the prophecy tells us that Russia will be annihilated in that attack. When that happens, see, I think we'll be gone. I don't think we'll be here. I think we'll get the bird's eye view of that. Because I believe the Gog Magog, the Russian invasion against Israel, sets off. It's the kickoff for Armageddon. And I think you'll see that as we study through these next couple of chapters. Because right after that, and right after that whole thing opens up, you see then in Ezekiel chapter 39, 40, 41, it's all the kingdom. All through the rest of the book, really, describing the kingdom. So we have a beginning point and we have an ending point, and somewhere in here, in the middle, this is all going to unfold. And I believe it's going to unfold very quickly because it's already began. Jesus said, didn't he, that the generation that sees these things begin to come to pass will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? And the cry goes out, at least from my heart, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come call us out of here and take us home. And then we'll just be with him, and whatever he's doing, that's what we'll do. And by the way, people, I have to point this out because the kingdom thing, it can be an issue for people. Some people believe that the kingdom is the only thing the Jews get out of their promise. They said that's it for them. Forever, they have a kingdom. Well, I got a problem with that based upon Revelation chapter 22. First of all, it says it's a 1,000-year kingdom. That pretty much does away with the forever thing. But not only that, but at the end of Revelation, it says that God destroys heaven and earth. The existing heaven and earth is destroyed with fervent heat. He obliterates the whole thing. And why would he do that? Well, because, folks, we are new creatures. We have been created anew, and we are going to need a new creation. The old has been polluted, and God will destroy it all. Absolute white heat. He's going to just blow the whole thing up. People say, why does he have to destroy heaven? Because Satan's been there. He needs a new heaven and new earth. Now, there is a new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. And the new Jerusalem's described in the book of Revelation as it hovers basically over the earth. The city of Jerusalem, a new city of Jerusalem. Now, this new city is pretty wild. If you read the description and the measurements of the New Jerusalem, it'll blow your mind. Because it never really touches the earth. It just kind of hangs over it. This new earth and this new Jerusalem. And the size of the city in its dimensions given would equate to something about the size of the moon. But it's a city. Crazy. I want to see that. And I want to see whatever else God's going to make. Right? And he's going to get rid of everything we've seen. And many of us would say, well, I'll just take a rebuild of the present earth. I mean, that's pretty nice. Apparently, it's not comparable with what's coming. See, our God's big, and he's got big plans. For me, I look at that. Okay, so people say, well, I have a hard time believing these bones are going to live again. Or I have a hard time God's going to be able to pull this off with Israel. Are you kidding? He's going to blow up everything and remake it. He's going to obliterate the entire universe and everything you see and know and make a whole new one. That's big. How hard is it for him to say, no, I'll just make these bones live again. I'll just raise up this nation. It's not hard for him. Nothing's hard for God. I think the hardest thing for God is getting us to believe him. That's the challenge. Getting us to say, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? Looking forward to what God has planned. I just want to see, what he's going to do. And the main thing, don't forget this, the main thing that you and I are going to be impressed with in the ages to come is not what God does, but who he is. He is going to be the one we're impressed with for the ages and ages and ages that we're going to live. We're just all going to go, wow, Well, you made that. That was impressive. But you, Lord, you are the one that we're impressed with. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the promise you've given Israel. Thanks for the promises you give us. We are blessed to know that you're not finished with us either. You have plans and purposes. You're going to sanctify us. You're going to set us apart. But I just ask, Lord, that even as your word declares, that even tonight we would make you our sanctuary. And Lord, run to you tonight. If there's something going on, pain, heartache, trouble, you would be the one we turn to. That we would run to the sanctuary of our God. And in that process, Lord, you set us apart. You put in us then a genuine work of your Spirit, and you show through us in that way. So help us, Lord, not to make anything else the sanctuary of our lives. We desire you alone to fill that spot. So as we come to the table tonight, remembering our Savior, remembering Jesus, we desire for you to be our sanctuary even now. So come and meet us here at the table of your grace, where the blood and the body of our Savior Jesus is remembered by us. And Lord, we understand that there's an empowering that takes place when we remember. There's a healthiness about us as we recall what you've done for us. There's life again because you have given your life for us, and we remember that you do a work of new life in us again. There's wonderful things awaiting at the table, and I pray that we would run to your heart, to your arms, to your love, to your mercy, to your grace, remembering what was done on our behalf. You are our sanctuary. We love you tonight, and we just praise you, and now want to meet you at the table. So meet us there in Jesus' name. Amen.